Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever he mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we come in our studies of systematic theology to the subject of Christian liberty or liberty of conscience. Generally in Christian ed, we have for many years been considering systematic theology and practical theology on a topical basis. We've been looking at subjects like the Scripture or the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, various doctrines, usually considering them for 12 to 15 weeks or so. We've gotten through about 60% of what I hope to cover. But I've chosen, or last fall, or September 09, I decided that maybe we would do a more condensed look at theology. The illustration I would use is a microscope illustration. If you remember, at least in the old days, you used to have a 5x, five times lens, and then a 10, and then a 25. Well, we've been looking at the 25 lens for a while, and we've worked about 60% through all of the subjects that you would normally think of in systematic theology. But I thought maybe we need to go back to the 5X and survey all of the land in a little bit quicker process. And so we started doing that in September 09 through April 10, worked through 24 lessons on systematic theology, and then we picked it back up this September and we'll work through April of 11, covering about another 24 lectures. So in September, we started back in the doctrine of Scripture, salvation. Having looked at the doctrine of Scripture, God, man, the covenant of grace, the doctrine of Christ, we started into the doctrine of salvation, and then we picked it up and finished it already this fall. Now we're in section 7, Christian ethics or the law of God. Now today we'll look at Christian liberty and liberty of conscience from Westminster Confession, chapter 20. Chapter 20, paragraph 1, speaks of the doctrine of Christian liberty. They say there, and I won't even read the whole thing, it's pretty lengthy, but we will cover the major points in it. But they say there are a number of blessings that accrue to the believer, whether they're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer. You see, prior to the fall, we had both free will and liberty. Adam and Eve did. They had free will, they chose what they wanted to choose, and they had ability, spiritual ability, they had liberty. But after the fall, they still had free will, but they had lost their liberty. They were unable to will spiritual good. And I remember we saw when we looked at the chapter on free will from the Westminster Confession, there's a sense where man still has free will, and there's a sense where he doesn't. That's why Jonathan Edwards could write a book on free will, and why Luther could write a book on bondage of the will, and both of them be accurate, because they're talking about two different things. But if you remember, when we thought about the doctrine of Christ, we said, we considered Christ's work, that he redeemed us, or he purchased us. We considered Christ accomplishing our redemption, we said he purchased us. In other words, he paid a ransom for us, his people, as our Redeemer. And as we began to consider the doctrine of salvation, we said that the doctrine of salvation involves the application of that purchase to the elect in time. And so When we come under the sound of the gospel and are united to Christ by faith, then we are united with the Son. And then it can be said of us, as Christ says in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, then ye shall be free indeed. That's why Robert Shaw said that as important as civil liberty is, Christian liberty is much more to be preferred than even civil liberty. As important as civil liberty is, we need to recognize our liberties in Christ. So in this section, section 1 or paragraph 1 of chapter 20, Westminster Divines speak of things that we have been freed from, things that believers in the Old and New Testaments have been freed from first, and then they can add three additional items that New Testament believers uniquely have. The first blessing, the first thing we've been purchased from, is from the freedom of guilt. Ephesians 1:7, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So the first thing we're freed from is the guilt of sin. The second thing we're freed from is the dominion of sin. Paul could say in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Paul says you once lived in the domain of being under the law. You're under the condemnation of the law. But because you've been translated into the dynamic or the world of grace, now you are sin no longer has dominion over you. It still remains in the believer, but it no longer reigns. So not only freed from the guilt of sin, but the dominion of sin. Also freed from the curse of the law as a broken covenant. That's at least hinted at here in Romans 6:14 that we just read. You're not under the law. But consider Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The broken law required a curse, required a payment. And Christ, who never broke the law, was pleased to be that curse for us who deserved the curse. Fourthly, being purchased and having that purchased price applied to us by the Holy Spirit frees us from this present evil world. Galatians 1:4. Again, speaking of Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He gave Himself for our sins, so that we would be delivered from this present evil world. And it was by the will of God the Father that He did so. Fifthly, we're freed from the bondage of Satan. Consider Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, this Christ, also Himself took part of the same, that through death He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Because those that Christ would save were flesh and blood, the mediator, who is God, had to be flesh and blood as well. We see the necessity of the incarnation. And He did this that through death in the flesh, He might have the victory and destroy the devil and his power. So we're freed from the bondage of Satan. Fifth, sixthly, we're freed from the evil of afflictions. We're not freed from afflictions, but we're freed from the evil of afflictions. When God afflicts us, it is chastening, it's not punishment or retributive justice. Think of Romans 8:28. For we know that all things, Not just the comforts, but also the afflictions and sufferings. All things work together for good. To who? Everybody, Paul? No. To them that love God. Well, who love God, Paul? To them that are called according to purpose. All those that are effectually called, they're called to the love of God. And all those that love God, the good things and the bad things, so to speak, the things that are wonderful, the things that hurt, they're all good for us, His people. So we're freed from the evil of afflictions. Seventhly, we're free from the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15:55a. O death, where is thy sting? We're also free from the defeat of the grave. O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55b. Remember the words of Job. Probably the earliest written book, though obviously the earlier parts of Genesis cover an earlier period of time. Remember, Genesis was written by Moses as the people of God are coming out of Egypt. So, here's probably the earliest written book, and Job can say in Job 19, 26 and 27, he would have only gleaned this from oral tradition passed down by the sons of Noah, Noah and his sons, that he could say, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another. This is really me, with another body, though my reins be consumed within me. Though the body I'm in now is going to be consumed, yet I'm going to see God, and it's going to be me. Not somebody else that looks like me. It's going to be me in another body. Seeing God, having the beatific vision of being in the presence of God. That's faith, expressed faith. Ninthly, we're free from everlasting damnation. Consider the words of Christ in John 5:24. Verily, verily, or amen, amen. Jesus wants to make sure the disciples and we get this. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. In other words, when you hear Christ's word and you believe Christ's word, you recognize that he's the prophet of the Father, so what he speaks is what the Father speaks, nothing more or nothing less. So if we believe what Jesus says, we do believe what the Father says. So he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Hath. Not will have. Has. Hath. Has. Already possesses everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but has passed, past tense, from death to life. He that believes the gospel spoken by Christ believes the Father who sent him and has thus been passed, translated from death to life. Therefore, they live in eternal life and they will not be condemned at the judgment because their persons have been accepted through Christ Jesus, their Savior and Lord. So, 9, free from everlasting damnation. 10, we have free access to God. Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. We can have boldness and confidence in terms of access to God by or through faith in Christ. And 11th, we have freedom of spirit in the service of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we have liberty in service to God. Now we have these 13 or 11, things that we've been freed from as believers, both in the Old and New Testaments. But the divines want to say there's a couple other things that we need to say about New Testament believers. They say Christians are now, and I should have Christians there, I think I have that singular, but it should be plural. Christians are now freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law. We talked about that last week as we considered chapter 19, paragraph 2. Galatians 5:1, Paul could say to the Galatians who were giving in to the Judaizers who wanted everyone to be circumcised, said men had to be circumcised to be saved in the new covenant. Paul could say to them in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, children, they would say that in the old days, when there was slavery in this land, that once slaves were emancipated, they still had a tendency to want to submit to their masters. They were used to being under bondage. And I believe that would be true of anybody that had spent a significant part of their life under bondage. You want to go back to it. You're comfortable with it. You're used to it. And Paul's kind of using that illustration. He said, Christian, you've been set free, but we tend to want to go back to our old ways. He says, don't go back and get bound up again. No, stand fast in your liberty. Stand strong. Christ hath made us free, he says. We didn't make ourselves free, but in Christ we've been freed. So don't go back to the ceremonial law, Paul says. So first thing is, he says there's a 12th benefit for the New Testament believer, and that is they've been freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Remember, believers in the Old Testament, that was something they had to bear as a church underage. But now that we've come to maturity as a church in the process of time, we're no longer under the ceremonial law. But two more things they say about New Testament believers. Probably need to take that word "are" out in number two. Christians, well, it could be there, but Christians now have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. Not that Old Testament believers didn't have any, but we have greater boldness. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. They go on to say, we also now enjoy fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. Not that Old Testament believers didn't experience the Spirit of God, but in John 7:39 we read these words. But this spake he, speaking of Christ, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus says he's been here. John says Jesus has been talking about the Spirit in this upper room discourse. No, excuse me, this isn't John 14. This is John 7. This is earlier. Jesus has been speaking of the Spirit that you believe on him, you receive. But he's talking about a Spirit that's not been given because he's not yet glorified. He's not yet at the right hand of the Father, so he and the Father have yet to pour out the Spirit. Now he's speaking absolutely. I think what we have to recognize, I tend to interpret things too often, very scientifically. And so you see an absolute, you say, there must have been none of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Well, this is a form of speech that's being used for emphasis. Jesus is saying the Spirit's not been given, because what he's trying to do is emphasize the abundant giving of the Spirit now. And we clearly see that at Pentecost. And then those progressive so-called mini-Pentecosts as the gospel was spread from Jerusalem and Judea into the uttermost parts of the world. So there we have the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christians set free of so many things that we were once in bondage to. But closely related to the doctrine of Christian liberty is the doctrine of liberty of conscience. In paragraph 2 of chapter 20, we read these words in the Westminster Confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So here they begin to talk about liberty of the Christian's conscience. Our conscience is our mental awareness of right and wrong. Jiminy Cricket, which is a character in Pinocchio, would say, you know, let your conscience be your guide. And if you remember where Jiminy Cricket came from, most of you may not know that, but it is a euphemism for taking the Lord's name in vain. That's where it came from. But Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide. The answer, of course, that is not accurate. Because here we read, God alone is Lord of our conscience. Our conscience isn't Lord. God is Lord. Our consciences need to be informed by the Word of God. Remember, Luther could say at the Diet of Worms, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And so we need to make our consciences captive to the Word of God. For James 4:12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So, God and God alone is Lord of the conscience, we're told. But yet we're also told, secondly in this section, that because of that, we're free from traditions. We're free from doctrines and commandments of men, in things that are contrary to the Word of God, as well as those things that are beside the Word of God. So not only should we not listen to men when they tell us to violate God's Word, we also shouldn't feel obligated in our conscience to do what they tell us to that are what could be called beside the Word of God. Where the Word of God doesn't explicitly tell us we can't do it, we shouldn't feel obligated to do additional things. And so this gets into the subject of the right of private judgment. That the Christian has a right to evaluate the Word of God in light of their conscience that's informed by the Word of God and to do what God says, to be taught directly by God through His Word. John speaks of that in 1 John 4:1. Also consider Isaiah 8:20. No matter what anyone says in Isaiah 8:20, we're told to go to the Word of God. What saith the Word on the matter? That kind of is highlighted here, I think, in Matthew 15:9, last verse we read in our scripture reading. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Quite often, Matthew 15 is used to prove the regulative principle of worship that describes what we can do in public worship. And I think that's a good application of the passage, but that passage is actually broader. It's saying, in issues of how you handle your parents, you can't listen to the scribes and Pharisees who come up with ways of saying that you want to say your possessions are really going to be gifted to the Lord someday later, so therefore I can't distribute those to my needy parents. And he says, by following the Pharisees' rules, extra rules, you in fact violate God's rule. And he says, if you do those kind of things, he says, then you worship me in vain. In other words, people that are prepared to add to God's Word will be subtracting from God's Word. And so no matter if they profess they're worshipers of God, they're just going through the motions of worship. They're worshiping with their lips, but their hearts are far from God. It proves that their worship is vain because they won't live consistent with submission to the Word of God alone. So we're free from the traditions of men and things that are contrary or beside in matters of faith or worship, they say. Then they go on to speak of betraying true liberty of conscience. They say that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith or an absolute and blind obedience. And they say that destroys liberty of conscience. They say that also destroys reason. That doesn't even make sense logically to be obeying men rather than God. This touches clearly on the subject of things indifferent. There are things which God has neither commanded nor prohibited. R.C. Sproul could say, Christian liberty or liberty of conscience refers to that area in our life where God's law has not been laid down, where there's not some specific rules for it, that they're neither commanded nor forbidden. And so we have in Romans 14, particularly Romans 13 and 14, the issues of, particularly 14, the stronger and the weaker brother. We see that there are people, Paul says in Romans 14, 1 and 2, that are weak in faith, and they have doubts about certain things. Listen, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. He says the strong brother recognizes he can have meat, but the weaker brother isn't so sure he can. Now, his conscience isn't properly informed. If we consider the whole Word of God, what we're told is we're gently encouraged to encourage the weaker brother to have his conscience informed, but we're not encouraged, as a matter of fact, we're exhorted not to try to take the weaker brother along and have some meat with us and then feel bad about it. This could be the same thing with alcoholic beverages. You don't try to twist somebody's arm who's convinced they shouldn't partake of alcoholic beverages to do so, even though you feel very free to. And it's not the way to help them have their conscience informed, is have them violate it. And so clearly we're not called to do that. Because in Romans 14:23 we read, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We ought to have our consciences informed by God's Word. But when we have a certain scruple, we ought to deal with it regarding God's Word before we go violate it in our own conscience. Because if we just go and have the glass of wine because somebody said we could, then are we not falling into violating liberty of conscience by thinking we've got to follow some tradition of man? Now, we've got to understand that we're free to do that within God's law. And once we understand that, then we can participate in it. But if we're just doing it because Bishop so-and-forth said it, or Pastor this told me, or my best friend said I could do it, and I go do it without looking into God's Word and saying, no, God tells me I can. Now, in Christian wisdom, I can decide if I want to, and then enter into it in faith. And then when we enter into that activity in faith, then it can be a good work. It can be something that glorifies God. But it won't be something that we're glorifying God in if we're doing it against our own consciences. So we've spoken about liberty of conscience. Now, as the Westminster Divines so often do, after having spoken of the doctrines, often they apply them in the latter paragraphs of the confession. Notice we've covered Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. They are slightly different, but generally in our day we just talk about Christian liberty in general. And we really mean, quite often, most people mean liberty of conscience. They're not so much thinking about all the things that they've been freed from through the purchase of Christ. That's usually covered within the doctrine of salvation. But usually today, we think of Christian liberty, we're thinking of liberty of conscience. Okay? But what's interesting here is in paragraphs 3 and 4, it appears they use the term Christian liberty to refer to liberty of conscience. So it seems like even they're willing to call Christian liberty something unique from liberty of conscience in one sense, in one way, and yet they're saying it's still under the broad umbrella of a term we can call Christian liberty. But they're very concerned about the pretense of Christian liberty in paragraphs 3 and 4. Robert Shaw, explaining these two paragraphs, says this. He says, the confession proceeds to guard the doctrine of liberty of conscience against abuse, first in reference to the authority of God and His law, and secondly in reference to the authorities on earth, civil and ecclesiastical. So first, paragraph 3 is a guard against abuse in reference to the authority of God and His law. Paragraph 3 says this, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty. You know what a pretense is, children? It means you say you have something, but you really don't. You're putting on a show. You're pretentious. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, those who spout, well, I'm doing this in Christian liberty, but do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Here, that's almost a quote from Luke 1, 74 and 75, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. He says, it's not appropriate to say, I'm exercising Christian liberty and thus go violate God's word, because the Lord is the Lord of the conscience, and so the conscience must submit to God's word. And to say you're exercising Christian liberty by doing something that God commands, they say, is certainly not Christian liberty. It's not liberty of conscience or Christian liberty. That make sense? Did you see that done quite often today? People justifying their acts by saying that they're convinced. And how many evangelicals who are not theologically charismatic still will tell you they believe God is telling them to do something that God explicitly forbids in His Word. Explicitly. Just one example. Does God hate putting away or divorce? Is there but one reason for it? Can we make up new ones? If we do, we are trying to separate what God has joined together. Is that a heinous crime? To try to act like God and add to His word? That's a pretense of Christian liberty. It's a false Christian liberty. So they teach this doctrine, saying in those things that aren't commanded and that are not forbidden, those things we got to decide how we're going to be involved in them. But they want to make sure, because they know the hearts of men, with remaining corruption, we will think that we can be free where God has told us to not do something. So they make it clear there that they guard against that pretense. Secondly, paragraph 4, they guard against the abuse in reference to the authorities on earth, civil and ecclesiastical. So they say there are two main authorities on earth. They could have added the family as well. But they only are dealing here with community issues, civil and ecclesiastical. They say, and because the power which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resists the ordinance of God. So the first thing they say is God put powers in place. He's saying this liberty that Christ has purchased doesn't work against what he's put in place. Civil authority is clearly delineated in Romans 13, 1 through 8, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. Church or ecclesiastical authority is demonstrated. I'll just give you one passage, Hebrews 13, 17. In other words, we have liberty, but our liberty ends where the lawful authority that God has ordained begins. That's not to say that we're not to obey, we are to obey God rather than man. So when lawful authorities tell us to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, we ought to do what God has commanded. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Even if those men are the Sanhedrin, or they're sitting in authority and telling the apostles, keep quiet about the gospel. Christ has told us to preach the gospel. So we can't obey people who say, keep silent about the gospel. That would be sin. But what they're saying is when the authorities in the church or the government are exercising, applying God's word properly, then we ought to submit to it. We can't use the pretense of, I'm just obeying God, if what the civil magistrate or the church are dictating is the Word of God. And so then they go on to speak of this. And then they say, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church. They may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, or by the power of the civil magistrate. There's a lot of detail in this paragraph. We won't cover it all because we'll cover it a little bit more thoroughly when we deal with church censures. But what they're saying is if you violate the light of nature or known principles of Christianity, you notice they make that distinction, the light of nature. What they're talking about is the law of God written in our hearts, as well as the law of God written on stone, which really matters. And whether these things concern faith or worship or life, what they call conversation, if you hold these opinions and practices in such a way they're so detrimental to the well-being of the church, or you're promoting them in such a way as to harm the church, it's one thing to hold the doctrine to yourself. It's another thing to go out of your way to try to propagate it amongst the people. So there are certain things that are dangerous in themselves for you to believe. Right? There are certain tenets of the faith that you have to believe to be a believer. Right? So if you deny the Trinity, the person that denies the Trinity needs to be dealt with. Okay, in terms of they don't have a credible profession of faith any longer. But a person who has a different opinion about the end times, their opinion may be wrong, but it isn't necessarily dangerous to the well-being of the church. And there are a lot of things in the middle that maybe aren't matters of life or death, so to speak, in terms of conversion, but are wrong and are harmful to the people that believe them, but they're especially harmful if that person that believes it thinks that they ought to go on the loose propagating that poison and spreading that poison amongst the people of God. So they're trying to make those distinctions. There's certain poison that damns you, and that needs to be dealt with. There's certain poison that people might believe and practice that ought to be sought to be helped by Christian counsel and guidance and oversight. But if it's being propagated and it can't be stopped, it's being maintained and promoted, then that discipline may have to take on another form. That's what the book of Titus is dealing with clearly in Titus 3. So What they're speaking about is authority in the church. Just Matthew 18, 5 through 17 is a key passage. Titus 3, 10 we'll look at in weeks to come. The divines deal with this more in chapter 30 of church censures. And then they also speak of the fact that the civil magistrate can as well get involved. I want you to notice they actually say the civil magistrate can get involved related to issues that are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church. Not just in the state, not just the order he's established in the state, but also the order he's established in the church. They have many proof texts, but Ezra chapter 7, 23 and following, Nehemiah 15 and following give examples where civil authorities in a non-theocratic situation, remember the theocracy was done in the Babylonian captivity. These men come in and establish, like in Nehemiah, you have the establishment of blue laws put in place. And nobody's going to come in from outside the city walls and start selling their wares on the Lord's Day. In other words, stores are closed. It obviously doesn't mean if somebody in the synagogue that's an apothecary, in other words, is a proprietor of a drugstore, can't go and get something for someone that's ill to help them. That would be a work of necessity. But Nehemiah could say, all the rest of the things are closed. That way we could focus on worship on the Lord's Day. And so there are some examples given there. We'll deal a little bit more with what's called the establishment principle when we get to chapter 23, which is coming up soon, of the civil magistrate. So the civil magistrate does have a right to be concerned about what's going on within the sphere of the government. The Westminster Divines say they also have a place in the church. Obviously, in our civil government that's established, we don't practice that as a nation the same way the Westminster Divines did. At the same time, local churches and denominations have to submit to the rule of God as it's dictated in the books of order that ministers and elders have subscribed to, but we also have certain laws of the land that we have to follow. We still have to follow fire code in the buildings we would build or utilize. Right? There's all kinds of legal things within the state that we still find ourselves as part of. So we can't completely divorce ourselves. We're standing here, we're under the authority of Christ in the church, and we're under the authority of Christ in the civil sphere right now. Now, this place tells us we can't carry a gun in this place. And though we may all want to, the civil magistrate says we cannot. And so there's some of that balance. And there's also things in our government like certain tax incentives for giving to the church, as well as some tax incentives for income, certain income or certain expenditures of ministers of the gospel that are tax deductible. So there is, at the same time, something. There's some laws in our government that do try to encourage the Protestant church, or probably even the Roman Catholics, and probably also false religions. Ideally, they should only be encouraging the Protestant religion, the true religion. But nonetheless, they do at some level. So we've talked about Christian liberty, liberty of conscience, two pretenses of Christian liberty, thinking we can go violate the clear commands of God, thinking we're in Christian space, Christian liberty space, or thinking that we just obey God and we can ignore the civil magistrate or the church government. Let's close in prayer.